This evening we have two readings from the Word of God. The first is from the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 16 to 32. And later we'll also be reading from the New Testament from John chapter 3, just the first 12 verses. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, tonight I want to take up with you a very important subject, the subject of regeneration, or what is commonly called a new birth, that is being born again. Here we have this man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's considered a great teacher in Israel. He comes to see this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he comes at night. He wants to know who he is. He knows that the name Jesus means Savior, but who exactly is he? And what does he come for? We're not told why Nicodemus comes at night. Possibly he's intimidated by his peers. But whatever the reason, he's clearly on a mission of his own. He wants to learn as much about this man Jesus and his teaching as he possibly can. And right here we see a difference between Nicodemus and most of the other Pharisees. Because you see, for most of the other Pharisees, they had assumed that whatever they had been taught was correct, and that what they had already learned was enough. They didn't really need to learn anymore. But we find that this man Nicodemus isn't like that. This is someone who's concerned to know the truth, and he wants to learn as much of it as he can. So even if it's at night that he comes, he does come to seek out Jesus and to learn what he can from him. Now, there's one thing that Nicodemus understands very well, and that is the purpose of signs and wonders. Why, for instance, was Moses given the gift to perform miracles? Has God appointed him for this task, or is he doing it on his own? And by virtue of the mighty and wonderful miracles that Moses was able to perform, it was clear to all the people that he was of God. Similarly, all the Old Testament prophets, all of them, particularly those like Moses who uttered new revelations, they were empowered to perform amazing miracles, outstanding things, spectacular feats of supernatural power. And it was for the same purpose, to demonstrate that they were teachers who had come from God, and that what they taught as his messengers was indeed the Word of God. In the New Testament, too, we find exactly the same thing. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And what about the apostles? Those who came after Jesus, those who were sent out by the Lord Jesus into all the world to preach the gospel, into Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Well, their calling was verified in precisely the same way, as we see in Hebrews chapter 2. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Now, who are these people who heard Jesus? They are the apostles. God also bearing witness. How did God bear witness? Both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is the extraordinary, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. You see, beloved, this was the underlying reason for those signs, for those wonders and miracles that the prophets and apostles did. That God's people might know they're there, they have come from God himself. So they might know to listen, that they might know to believe and obey. And we find that repeatedly in Old and New Testament alike, the very same thing. So Nicodemus is absolutely right when he says here in verse 3, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." What you do, these are not just sleight of hand tricks that a magician or some of the sorcerers from Egypt might do. No, no. What you're doing is much greater, more wonderful, truly miraculous in every sense. Even the wind and sea obey you. No one can do these signs that you do, not the wonderful things that you're doing, unless God is with him. And I find it interesting, Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know." Now, whether he's talking here about the whole Sanhedrin or perhaps just a small number within the Sanhedrin, it's clear that there are others besides himself who recognize that this is indeed true. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Well, there's one thing, however, that this ruler and teacher in Israel doesn't understand at all. Nicodemus doesn't understand what it is we're taking up tonight, and that is the regenerating grace of God. He doesn't understand the transformation from being dead in sin and wholly unresponsive to the things of God to being spiritually alive and made willing and able to serve God in a day of his power. His ignorance here reflects the general ignorance among the leaders in Israel at this time, and especially among the Pharisees, in regard to some of the most vital Old Testament teachings. You know, it's interesting, of all the groups of people, especially among the leaders in Israel, Jesus was hardest on the Pharisees. It was because they had more of the truth. The Pharisees were actually more faithful to the Old Testament scriptures than the other groups around. So Jesus was hardest on them. And yet even with the Pharisees, there were great gaps in their understanding, things they didn't know, many things they didn't really want to know because it wasn't in keeping with their own line of thinking. Well, they knew about circumcision, all right. You could ask any of the Pharisees, they would tell you about circumcision. But they knew little or nothing at all about being circumcised in heart. As legalists, you see, the Pharisees preferred their own works righteousness as a means of making themselves right with God. That isn't what the Old Testament taught, but that's what the Pharisees taught, according to the writings of the ancient rabbis, that a person made himself righteous before God by his works, by the things that he did. And according to the Pharisees, it didn't really matter what was going on in the inside. It didn't matter if nothing at all was going on in the inside, as long as one showed himself righteous on the outside, his behavior, how he demonstrated himself before other people. Well, in the face of this very fundamental error, Jesus told his evening visitor straight out. And we see it here in verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let me give you a working definition of what it is to be born again. It's that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he breathes life into the soul so that the person, a sinner by nature, is no longer dead in sin as he used to be, but is now dead to sin and is made alive unto righteousness. You see, this business of the new birth, being born again, is so important because this is what a person has to have if he's going to be converted. He needs, first of all, to be made alive. He needs this new life in Christ. And only then will he turn from his sin. But this is a priority. If he is to be obedient at all to the call of God and the gospel, he needs to be made alive. And only once he has life will he be in the position to do that. And will he do it? Thus awakened, the regenerated soul, as we call him, becomes a new person. A new person with a different outlook and with new and radically different desires. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 states this so very well. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's how he's described, and really that's what he is, isn't he? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, what is it exactly that is so radically different about him? It's that he's now different on the inside. Something has happened to him on the inside. It's not a matter of what's on the outside. It's a matter of what's on the inside. The fact that God has ripped out that heart of stone and given him a heart of flesh. The fact that God has put his spirit within him and caused him to walk in his commandments. Christ called sinners to himself. But now the awakened soul says, here I am, Lord. I give myself to you, body and soul. All that I am. All that I have. I turn away from myself. I turn away from all that I've been clinging to. And I flee for refuge to you alone. I want to draw out 5 points from the passage before us this evening, John chapter 3. Just 5 points. First, this new birth, I want you to notice, is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary for a right relationship with God. And there's no hope of heaven for any of us apart from that. Most assuredly, said Jesus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, why is this new birth so indispensable? Why is it so absolutely necessary for men, women, and children to be approved and received by God? I'll tell you why. It's because we're all sinners by nature, each and every one of us. And because God, a holy God, will by no means clear the guilty. This you know, says Paul in Ephesians 5, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We need to be radically changed. We need to be transformed from the inside out. We need to be made God's workmanship, to use the wording of Ephesians 2:10. We need to be a new creation in Christ Jesus in order that we might be constrained and enabled to do good works. And what does it mean, verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit? Well, some have taken this to mean that water, the outward symbol of baptism, is essential for salvation. Let me say that there's nothing in all the New Testament to support such an interpretation of this text. Nothing at all. And as a matter of fact, there is a great deal in the New Testament to refute that interpretation. What it really means, surely, and the rest of the passage demonstrates this, is that the outward symbol, the sprinkling of water, isn't enough. It's not that the sprinkling of water is essential to salvation. The emphasis, rather, is that the sprinkling of water isn't enough. Whether one has ever been baptized with water or not, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that inner work. The water is the outward sign. It's the inner work that it signifies that is the important thing. The new birth. This is what is essential. What the Lord is pleased to do on the inside. Secondly, let's look at another point here. This new birth, absolutely necessary for salvation, is spiritual in nature. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is what? It's spirit. So this new birth is spiritual in nature. And this was the error that Nicodemus made, wasn't it? He assumed that this new birth, whatever it is, must be physical. He assumed that it must be of the flesh, just like being born the first time. And yet that's impossible, as he well knew, for no one can enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. It's not tangible, it's intangible. It's not visible, it's invisible. Remember when Jesus came before Pilate and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world," indicating that if his kingdom is not of this world, then he was not of any threat to Rome. In other words, he has a kingdom, but it's a very different kind of kingdom, a kingdom on a very different realm. And so it is here that the spiritual birth, this new birth that the Lord is talking about, is something spiritual. It's not to be thought of in those physical terms. As much as we try to change ourselves on the outside, as much as we try to clean up our act, we try to live respectably, responsibly, we try to turn over a new leaf, it doesn't affect any real change unless we've been transformed on the inside. Unless we've received that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the difference. That's what makes us new in Christ. Many church-going people still today pride themselves in the water of baptism. I've been baptized. I've been done. I have all that I need. That's what they think. But again, without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, without being regenerated, without being born again spiritually, it just doesn't mean anything. That baptism, that sprinkling of water that they received as infants, tells them that they need to be cleansed on the inside, that they need a new heart, that they need to be made right with God. It's an inside job that's necessary. In fact, their baptism, if that's all they have, just water baptism, will testify against them in the judgment that is to come. Why? Because they didn't listen to the baptism that they did receive. Their water baptism said, "This isn't enough. You need to be cleansed." And without that inner cleansing, you have nothing at all. A third point I want you to note here, this new birth is 100% the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit, that is of the Holy Spirit, is Spirit. It's a spiritual birth, and it's the Holy Spirit, please note, exclusively the Holy Spirit who brings it about. Consider with me John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, that is Jesus, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a work of his Spirit, and it doesn't come about by any human means. Let me ask you something. What active role, beloved, did you and I have in being born the first time? And you know, of course, that the answer is none at all. No one can give birth to himself or even contribute to that. In being born again, similarly, we have no active role. The new birth happens to us, not by us. And it's vital, if we're going to get a handle on this new birth, if we're going to understand what it is, that we grasp this point. That's a work wholly, totally, completely, utterly of the Holy Spirit. And we have no active part in that at all. Fourthly, and this comes out of the third point, since this new birth is all the work of God's Spirit, our text, verse 7, you must be born again, is not a command. That's not a command, as many people suppose. It's a simple statement of fact. The Lord is not here telling us what it is we need to do, but he's telling us, rather, what it is we need every one of us to have done to us. Why is that? It's because our sinful state, our own corruption, has left us dead in sin. That's what the scriptures tell us. Dead and utterly unresponsive to the things of God. Therefore, unless the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us, unless he breathes life into us that we've never had before, unless he makes us alive under righteousness, we never will respond. We'll never be able to respond. Our sin won't let us respond to the call of God and the gospel. Why then does Jesus tell us you must be born again if this is not a command? If this is not something that he's telling us to do? He wants us to know how wholly dependent we are on the grace of God to save us. That's why he tells us you must be born again. And then fifthly, the new birth is by God's sovereign good pleasure, who does as he pleases, and no one can restrain him. This comes out in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Lord himself is sovereign. This is a work that he does. He does his good in giving us a new birth. We see the effect of it after it's over. But the changed life, the new outlook, new attitude, new desires, the person is completely changed. Now, what can we possibly say to all this? We can say that regeneration is all the work of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen. We can say that we're wholly dependent on his grace to change us, or it would never happen, and that he is sovereign in this as in everything else. If he has condescended to breathe new life, a genuine spiritual vitality into us, what can we say in the light of that? All we can say is, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What a glorious God is this, who take pity on the likes of me. Though I was dead in sin, altogether unresponsive to the things of God, I didn't care for God. I was going in a different direction. Yet he stopped me where I was, breathed new life into me, made me willing in a day of his power. Death and condemnation, yet thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He gives eternal life, not death. He gives life, he gives eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's ours, believer. All ours, wonderfully, gloriously ours, by this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this evening whether you have ever been regenerated. If you're an unbeliever, I don't expect you to know. But then you should still care. After all, everyone should be concerned about his final state. Everyone should be concerned as to where he's going to spend eternity. And everyone should be concerned, too, to take pains even now to find out. Have you ever noticed when people are going on vacation, they go to a lot of work beforehand, making the arrangements, making the preparations. They want to be sure they're getting it all right. And where are they going? They're only going to be coming back in 2 weeks anyway. That's just to go on vacation. But now for this ultimate trip from which there's no return, people put very little thought into it. How then can you know whether you've been regenerated? What evidence of life in your own soul should you look for? and expect to see it if it's there? Well, negatively, first of all, check out your attitude towards sin. Do you hate your sin? Are you disappointed? Are you ashamed of yourself? And quick to repent of sin when you fall into it? Do you fear even the temptation that ensnares you and too easily drags you down into the mire of your own corrupt and wicked ways? All this is important, you see. This is the change that will take place when he gives us a new heart and pours out his Spirit upon us. That is, when he regenerates us. You see, if we don't hate sin, if it doesn't bother us as to what sort of people we are and the life that we live, if we never say with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" then sadly the evidence shows that we are even yet in an unregenerate state. Now I know we live in an age of self-esteem. We're all supposed to think great things about ourselves, how wonderful we are, and puffed up with whatever notions that we might get from doing that. But the fact of the matter is, we're far better off if we know what sinners we are. Now on the positive side, let me ask you if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who believe, Peter tells us, Christ is precious. You see, there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't love the Lord. Are we saved by love? Is that the means of our gaining a saving interest in Christ? No. We're saved by faith, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But faith works by love, says the apostle. And so if we have faith in Christ, we will have love for Christ. You know, you can ask any backsliding Christian, do you love the Lord? And he may answer very sheepishly, because he knows that he doesn't love the Lord as he should. But he will say, yes, I love the Lord. Of course, we have to know something of what it means to love the Lord, don't we? He who has my commandments and keeps them, says Jesus, it is he who loves me. It's not just knowing what the commandments are and being able to tell other people what they are, and being able to argue somebody else under the table as to what the precise meaning of each commandment is. No, it's keeping the commandments. This is what expresses love for the Lord. To obey God. He'll be eager to please God in every way that he possibly can, particularly by keeping his commandments, because he knows that the commandments are dear to God. Moreover, he'll seek to do this not grudgingly, but eagerly, doing the will of God from the heart. He'll do it not out of duty or merely of some lifeless platitude, but with gratitude, with a grateful heart, and with songs of joy welling up within him. The Christian's love for the Lord may not always be strong, no. But we need to remember that even a weak faith, a very small faith, is still a true faith, isn't it? And such a faith is a true faith, and it works, as I say, by genuine love. Does the Lord not see our love to him? Does the Lord not know about our love for him? Let's face it, he knows about our love for him more than we know it, because he's the one who planted that love for him in our hearts to begin with. And he nurtures it. A bruised reed he will not break, the scripture says. The least love we have for Christ, beloved, doesn't matter how small it is, the least love we have for Christ is confirming evidence that we do have life in Christ. Let me ask you again then, have you been regenerated? If you have been, if you can see the evidence in your life, you see the hatred for sin, you see the love for Christ, then give thanks, believer. Give thanks for that. For it's only because God, who is rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in sin, that he made you alive together with Christ. And know this, believer, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it also, as he's promised to do until the day of Jesus Christ. Whether that's when he comes again, or whether he calls you home before then, it doesn't matter. The point is that he has promised that he'll see you through to the end. If, though, you haven't been regenerated, and I'd like to speak just for a moment or two to anybody among us tonight who is not a believer, who is not a Christian, who has never been transformed from the inside, I want to speak to you. I plead with you, my unbelieving friend. I plead with you by the mercies of God. Cry out to be regenerated. Cry out for this new life. Even your crying out to be made alive in Christ, your calling upon the name of the Lord in prayer, may be the first proof that you have that he's given you this gracious gift, his regenerating grace, and with that, the beginning of a new life and a blessed assurance that what work he has begun in you, he will continue even to the very end. But beware of false starts. And if you're an unbeliever tonight, This is the second message that I have for you. Beware of false starts. The parable of the sower warns us, he who receives the seed in stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet having no root in him, what happens? He endures only for a while. And this is the problem with a false start. Such a person as this endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately that person dries up and he shows that he has no life in himself. Some people start out well, or so it would appear. And I can tell you, that's the deception of a false start. But only a real start, only a true start, one that is of the Holy Spirit, not merely one of our own impulsive creation, will see us through to the end. Oh, my friend, make sure that you are regenerated. Make sure that you yourself have experienced this new birth, being made alive in Christ, that you might respond to the gospel. And the Lord says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's only with this new life that you can respond and say, Lord, here I am. Take me as I am. I give myself to you. When we see the Lord working in us, here is the evidence that we are the Lord's, that we belong to him. We need to see ourselves that he's working in us and through us, and by doing this, bringing honor and glory to his own great and gracious name.